Revelation 5:9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Great verse that both unites what Christ did on the cross with a missionary emphasis on that. And that's just kind of a verse that will be kind of unpacked as we look at the life of James Haldane. Keeping with the theme of this conference, Andrew Fuller and his friends, let me begin by just making a few connections between Fuller and Haldane. 1799, at the request of Robert Haldane, Andrew Fuller visited Scotland for the first time in order to gather funds for the work of William Carey in India. While in Scotland, Fuller met Robert Haldane's younger brother, James Haldane, the newly appointed pastor of the Circus Tabernacle in Edinburgh. Fuller describes the younger Haldane like this. He says, "His brother James is a simple-hearted, affectionate, good man. He was a captain of an East Indiaman and relinquished his post for the gospel's sake. He is pastor of a church on the congregational plan, which meet at the circus and amount to near 300 members." So he began in 1799 at a building already called the Circus, and in time it would move to thousands of people coming to that church. Over the next 10 years, Fuller visited Scotland four more times and developed a very free and edifying friendship with both Haldane brothers. With approval, he witnessed their developing biblicism, their descent from the state church, and their embracing of believers' baptism. And yet, through the years, he also challenged James Haldane in his theological convictions. In this way, Haldane and Fuller's amiable relationship was united around the cause of truth that both men so passionately believed and preached. Theirs was not a relationship of external pleasantries, but earnestly they spurred one another on towards love and good deeds in the cause of the gospel in the United Kingdom and abroad. With this backdrop in place, we will set aside the interaction of Fuller and Haldane to consider the life and legacy of this lesser-known particular Baptist from Scotland. Similar to Andrew Fuller in many ways, in that Haldane was both a theologically driven pastor and evangelist, my thesis of this paper is this. James Haldane's theology of the cross, a definite atonement, empowered his preaching of the gospel, or to say it another way around, his evangelistic success was directly related to his belief in particular redemption. Not only related, but certainly a causal relation. What is too often separated in preachers, evangelistic zeal, and commitment to doctrine is united in James Haldane, and accordingly, this paper will consider his life and urge pastors and theologians to imitate the content and exercise of his faith. And what follows, I'll introduce Haldane's life, his theological conversion, his remarkable preaching ministry, his atonement theology, and how the latter, definite atonement, relates to and spurred on the former, his evangelistic preaching. The life and labor of James Alexander Haldane. James Haldane was born July 14, 1768, 2 weeks after his father's death. His surviving mother would be his earthly companion for only 6 years before she went to the Lord as well. Tremendous testimony of his mother's prayers and concern for James and Robert in the few years that she had with him before she went to the Lord. And she would never have seen the fruit, but certainly her prayers were answered. They were registered in heaven, and God used them mightily. James and his elder brother Robert were deprived of in the care of their immediate parents, the Lord providentially recovered through the care of their extended family. Born into a family of great means and reputation, their name Haldane, their estate Airtheory, and their vocational interest, seafaring, being naval captains, set them on a course towards incredible worldly success, which is perhaps what makes their usefulness to God's kingdom all the more noteworthy. Alexander Haldane, James' second son, records of both brothers, by 1793, there was nothing in their religious character to distinguish them from the great majority of their friends and associates, who were living in the discharge of what they regarded as their social duties. They were at least as moral and correct in their deportment as their neighbors, but in other respects without any concern for Christ or eternity. This juncture, James Haldane was enjoying great success following the footsteps of his father, the father he never knew, but he was certainly pursuing being a naval captain. And looking at his entire life, you kind of see James Haldane as someone combining Jack Sparrow and George Whitefield. Because this is an incredible naval captain who will become an incredible preacher of the gospel. While on board the Melville Castle at the age of 25, the ship he was commissioned captain, James had the chance to study the Scriptures. Gradually, but forcibly, God's Word turned his mind towards things eternal and his need for a Savior. By 1794, his love for the Lord sunk his love for the sea, and against the opposition of family, he sold his large and profitable share of the Melville Castle and returned home to his wife. While he did not yet know the call God had on his life, hindsight is crystal clear. God was preparing one of his choicest servants in these days for a lifetime of gospel ministry. And one of the primary ways in which God prepared James for service was affecting his heart for a love of the doctrines of grace. It is to Haldane's theological conversion that we must look. While the relationship between Haldane and Andrew Fuller is occasional, it is significant that the elder Baptist, Andrew Fuller, helped Haldane's Christology and soteriology. In 1795, shortly after his conversion, Haldane came across Fuller's comparison of Calvinism and Socinianism, which Alexander describes as peculiarly useful to his father. And there are three Haldanes in this equation. Alexander is the son of James, James's brother Robert. So they'll be using their first names instead of the last name. Alexander says that his father, that Fuller's work was peculiarly useful to his father because it awakened in him a strong awareness of his sin. Before reading Fuller's work, he was sensible to his great sin, but he was unimpressed by the doctrines of grace. However, after reading Fuller's work, his heart was ready to consider the doctrines of which he was before satisfied, namely the doctrine of election. On this point, it is necessary to quote James Haldane at length. He says, "My thoughts began now to be particularly turned towards election, a doctrine which indeed was foolishness unto me. It seemed so irrational that I thought I should never embrace it. I always thought that I had the better argument on this subject. I was well pleased to enter upon it, and although every conversation left me more established in my own opinion, yet they were afterwards of use." Haldane describes the influence of a particular unnamed minister who shared with him the first chapter of Ephesians, to which Haldane admitted some impression, but still he was filled with pride, especially as he applauded himself for his religious views. He continues, "I thought my attainments were great and had much self-righteousness. Although I professed that my hope was fixed in Jesus Christ, yet my doings were not wholly forgotten. I gradually, moreover, got clearer views of the gospel, and in reading the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, verse 48, as many as were ordained unto eternal life, my whole system was overturned. I saw that being ordained to eternal life was not the consequence of faith, but that the children of God believe because they were thus ordained. This gave a considerable blow to my self-righteousness, and henceforth I read the Scripture more in a childlike spirit, for hitherto I was often obliged to search for some interpretation of my Scripture which would agree with my system." Now, this inward searching that he'd have, this search for a change that he'd go on to say, led him to much despair and dissatisfaction with himself. Even as he embraced the doctrine of election, he lacked assurance because he did not yet learn to look to the objective work of Christ, but he's looking to some internal change within him. Thus, he compared his searching period to that of Naaman the Syrian, because he was unwilling to simply rest on the plain and easy promise of God in Christ. But God prevailed. And Haldane concludes his account. "The Lord gradually opened my eyes. He always dealt with me in the tenderest manner and kept me from those horrors of mind which in my ignorance and pride I had often desired as proof of my conversion. In short, I now desire to feel and hope, and in some measure that I do feel as a sinner who looks for salvation freely by grace, and who prefers this method of salvation to every other, because thereby God is glorified through Jesus Christ, and the pride of human glory is stained." In this testimony, we get a glimpse of Haldane's lengthy, arduous, scriptural conversion to the doctrines of grace. While Haldane does not connect the dots between his shift in theology and its effects on its pulpit ministry, it will become evident that one of the major themes that marks his preaching, especially in northern Scotland when he goes on his evangelistic tours, is the freeness of grace and the freeness of the gospel. As the Spirit of God wrestled Haldane away from his self-reliance and caused him to forget his own works, God prepared a man who would in time offer the free gift of life to the entire country of Scotland. Indeed, it's not too much to say that he went to every hamlet and every city in Scotland preaching the gospel. Haldane, in his preaching and writing, was a doctrinal, but not doctrinaire, minister of the gospel. This is evident by a number of his written works, which specifically address certain theological errors and their proponents, but it is witnessed in his evangelistic messages as well. On more than one occasion, he challenged the message of a parish preacher in the same town, and on the same day preached a message of salvation by grace to those who had been misled earlier in the day. So you can imagine the kind of boldness that he would have standing on the county square, wherever it was, basically saying that what you heard this morning was wrong. Let me give you the gospel of Jesus Christ. It had tremendous effect in that preaching. It could be observed that at this point that such polemical preaching and writing could be perceived as argumentative. But Haldane was equally concerned with maintaining a spirit of unity in the bond of peace. He wrote two pamphlets in 1811 and 1812 on forbearance. It's something that Andrew Fuller also saw the need for. It's hard to tell the relationship between Fuller and Haldane on this, because earlier Fuller had written on the same subject, writing of those in Scotland, and they both saw the need for forbearance. In this way, for him, everything that Haldane did and debated was for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of God's free grace. James Haldane was a man consumed with the gospel, and we'll see this in two places in particular, in his defense of the gospel, but first in his 54 years of preaching. He's a preacher of the gospel. When God saved and called James Haldane, it was during the midnight of the Church of Scotland. So when you think about Scotland during this time, think of it as David Hume's Scotland, not John Knox's Scotland. It was a very dark period in the beginning of the 19th century. The period, or the preaching period, was moderate in doctrine, those who were in most of the pulpits at the time, and strategies for mission were resisted. And yet it would be God's unique call in his life, along with his brother, to change the spiritual climate in Scotland, especially among Baptists. Within 3 years of leaving the sea, at about 1794 to 1797, he's going to be called by the one who controls the winds and the waves to go and to preach the gospel. He'd be leaving the honorable duty of being a naval captain and taking on kind of the scoffed at duty of being an itinerant preacher. 1796, Haldane joined Charles Simeon as he passed through Scotland distributing tracts. In his wake, James Haldane followed another minister, James Campbell, who was an ironsmith, later to become a pastor, to take 1 week to distribute tracts around Scotland. They left on a Sunday, returned on a Saturday, and they found out 3 months later that 60 Sabbath-day schools were created by simply 1 week's work of sharing tracts. The one-week venture bore incredible fruit, and it prompted what would take place the next year, 1797. 1797, lay preaching was still much to be debated, but taking their commission from the obligation imposed on every believer to proclaim to others the gospel of salvation, Haldane, accompanied by John Aikman — Aikman would be with Haldane for about 10 years in his ministries — struck out on an incredible journey to northern Scotland, where they preached over 300 sermons, and they addressed over 200,000 people in only 3 months. Now, keep in mind, this is the first year that Haldane had ever preached. He preached first year in 1797, goes out on this tour, and by the end of the time, he's preaching to crowds of 3,000, 4,000, maybe even 6,000 people. I mean, the Spirit of God was thick there. It was anointing this man incredible. In the paper that I have here, if you were to go online to find, there are a number of anecdotes just about his preaching. I'm going to skip over those for sake of time, but it's just a fascinating account. The entire time was recorded in a journal, and you can find that on Google Books. You can read it all there. You can get it printed out, and just an incredible testimony of God's work as they went into the northern parts of Scotland. Providence of God, of taking this naval captain — on page 11 here, naval captain turned itinerant preacher — brought the message of the gospel to 200,000 people as they preached that summer. In his biography, his son records that the mission concluded in 1797 due to physical exertion. Absolutely. He came home with a sore throat, and you can understand why. Yet with time to recover in the colder months, the fruit born in 1797 prompted Haldane to strike out again on 8 more summer tours. 1799, he'd be called to become the pastor, but he would continue to go during the summers on these preaching tours. Also during that time of 1797 to 1798, they began a ministry called the Society for Propagating the Gospel at Home, and that was to be used for many years. Much of their resources would be given to that. In the decades that followed, well, begin 1798, he went to the west and to the south. 1799, he went back to the north, and again, continue to see incredible fruit along the way. In the preaching ministry that he had for 52 years, from 1792 to 1851, until he died, there was incredible fruit in his pulpit ministry. In fact, Reverend Christopher Anderson says that numbers were awakened or converted by almost every sermon that he preached. In the decades that followed Haldane's mobile ministry, his feet became more stationary in Edinburgh, but his heart remained firmly committed to missions and evangelism. William Brackney records how James, with his brother, worked to significantly transform the theological landscape of the Baptist and evangelical life in Scotland at the turn of the 19th century. And in a joint venture with his brother, James participated in training upwards of 300 gospel ministers. So the first decade of the 1800s, they were training gospel ministers there. Again, James and Robert working together. This would have been Robert's seminary, but James participated in that as well. In Edinburgh, James Haldane established a preaching ministry that lasted until his death, and he became very influential as a Congregationalist and a Baptist. And I didn't find connections here, but there may be connections between Fuller and Haldane as well, concerning Fuller's just the time he spent before Haldane became a Baptist. So it's likely that they had many conversations about that along the way. Let me turn to the doctrine of atonement. Beginning in 1829 and going until 1847, James Haldane wrote four major works on the atonement. In addition to his commentaries on Galatians and Hebrews, he wrote in 1829 a refutation of Edward Irving's doctrine respecting the person and atonement of Christ. In 1831, he challenged Thomas Erskine's atonement theology and observations on universal pardon. In 1842, he wrote Man's Responsibility, the Nature and Extent of the Atonement, in reply to Mr. Howard Hinton. And in 1847, at the age of 79, he addressed the most widely published advocate of modified Calvinism of Scotland at the time, Ralph Wardlaw, in a book simply entitled The Doctrine of Atonement. And for the sake of space, we're just going to look at that book. From the preface to his first edition, it's clear that Haldane intends to take on the errant views of modified Calvinism espoused by many in the first half of 19th century Scotland. Yet Haldane's concern is not theology only. As his preaching ministry has evidence, he is anxious for the cause of missions and rightfully argues that an atheological spirit of his day would be having a stifling effect on missionary zeal. So he is uniting atonement theology and the preaching of the gospel. Haldane lifts his pen in order to show from Scripture how particular redemption guards the gospel and promotes evangelism. Totaling 368 pages, Haldane's second edition combines theology, biblical exposition, and critical commentary on Wardlaw and Thomas Jenkin, as well as an appendix responding to George Payne's rejoinder to the first edition of the Doctrine of Atonement. I want to lay out that he is arguing from the Bible. Whereas William Cunningham, if you read his arguments defending definite atonement, appeals to the Westminster Confession, here we see someone just pointing to the Scriptures. Now, Haldane himself will say that he holds to the Westminster Confession, but his arguments are coming straight from the text of the Scriptures. And I want to lay out what I think unifies his atonement theology, what I might call the seminal argument. It's not his language, but my language is kind of synthesizing what he's arguing, the seminal argument of James Haldane. Leaving the prolegomena behind, Haldane wastes no time separating the wheat and the chaff, the sheep and the goats, the elect and the non-elect, those for whom Christ died and those for whom he did not. He introduces his first material chapter stating, "To redeem means to repurchase or to recover or to ransom. Man was the property of his Creator who gave him being. He sold himself to Satan, and all mankind are naturally captive by the devil at his will. But the seed of the woman, those whom Christ is not ashamed to be called brethren, are ransomed from the cruel bondage in which they are held, while the rest of mankind, the seed of the serpent, remain the bonds of Satan, bond slaves of Satan. Redemption is always limited to the people of God and is synonymous with salvation." This argument comes from Genesis 3:15, and it recurs throughout the book. It serves as a unifying principle in his argument for definite atonement. And what follows, Haldane's seminal argument for particular redemption will be laid out in four headings. First of all, particular redemption is foretold by God. Genesis 3:15 is an important verse for Haldane for good reason. It is the first redemptive promise in the Bible and one that is developed through both testaments. Yet more than just a general promise of salvation, Haldane finds in the Proto-Evangelium a salvific divide that runs through the human race. He writes, "Not only did God, by the division of mankind into two families, plainly show that salvation will be limited to part of the human family, but he declared that he would put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman." This seminal fault line supplies an interpretive key to understanding God's work in redemptive history. Moreover, it is a necessary factor in formulations concerning the extent of the atonement, one that is often overlooked. Yet as Haldane demonstrates, attention to this biblical reality sides with definite atonement, and Christ died for his own seed and against the seed of the serpent. Second line of evidence. Particular redemption exhibited in the Old Testament. Particular redemption was not only foretold in Genesis, it was also plainly exhibited. He observes God's particularly twice in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. The blessing of God travels from Adam to Abel and not Cain, and then from Noah to Shem and not Ham. For Haldane, against the historical skepticism of Gotthold Lessing and his ilk, these accidents of history have universal significance because they are the outworking of God's divine decree. Haldane takes an entire chapter to repudiate the notion of universal atonement on the basis that God's revealed mercy is not universal. Come back to that in a minute. In all cases, God's saving mercy is restricted to the heirs of promise. Moving from the old covenant to the new, he concludes that Christ is represented as taking on not the seed of Adam, the father of mankind, but the seed of Abraham, the father of God's peculiar people. In other words, Adam's true seed not only dies in the place of the woman's seed, or Adam's true seed only dies in the place of the woman's seed. The third line of evidence. Particular redemption explained in the New Testament. What was seen in type and shadow in the Old Testament, namely God's particular mercy towards his covenant people and the gift of a sacrificial system that brought atonement to Israel alone, is fully realized in the New Testament. Speaking of God's knowledge in covenantal fashion, Haldane limits the efficacy of the atonement to whom the Father knew. Citing Jesus' words about his particular relationship with his sheep, Haldane describes the sheep in the language of Genesis 3. They hear his voice and follow him, and thus are distinguished from the goats, the seed of the serpent, for whom he did not lay down his life because he never knew them. In the same chapter, Haldane considers the idea of eternal redemption found in Hebrews 9:12, and he asks, "For whom was the redemption made?" And he answers, "For the true Israel." From which he explains the significance of such a privileged title, and once again he limits the effects of Christ's work to the heirs of promise. So without citing seed language, he's going to explain Hebrews 9, going on to that. I'm going to skip over a quote here for sake of time, but he's going to explain from Hebrews 9 that there is a divide in humanity that Christ is only atoning for the seed of the woman, seed of Abraham. There's a fourth line of evidence, particular redemption and the gospel. For Haldane, the reality of the two seeds is so great that on multiple occasions, he even defines the work of the gospel as a means of separating the sheep and the goats. Now, some of you may be familiar with the two seeds theology of Daniel Parker. I have a footnote here distinguishing the theology of Daniel Parker, who is an anti-missionary Baptist, and that of James Haldane. They're arguing in two different ways. So he's separating these out, separating the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the chaff, thus affecting God's purpose, stating in Genesis 3:15. Defining the work of the gospel in this way corrects the erroneous supposition that God commands sinners to believe that an atonement has been made for their sins. Rightly, Haldane argues that the gospel merely invites sinners to trust in Christ with the assurance that in doing so they will be saved. The corollary truth is that the gospel is the touchstone by which the elect are distinguished for those who die in their sins. The seed of the serpent stop their ears and will not listen to the voice of the charmer, but the seed of the woman hear their master and come to him in faith. In this way, the word of God always accomplishes what God designs, salvation for the elect and judgment for the non-elect. And with supreme confidence in God's word, Haldane preached the gospel to the whole nation of Scotland. Now, I mentioned the universal love of God. We're going to, in the paper, there's a mention of how he understands John 3:16. Again, for the sake of time, we'll skip over that. If you want to look at that, you can find that website at the very bottom there. but regarding the universal love of God. Now, the query that Haldane tackles in the Doctrine of Atonement that may sound strange to our ears is the way that he handles the universal love of God. Today, it's commonly assumed that God's love is the greatest motivator for missions, because God's love moves him to save the world, John 3:16, John 4, or 1 John 4:8 and 16, and that the love in the bosom of men compels them to become God's ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 20. It must be the case that the mightier the love, the mightier the missionary. But we would do well to ask a question. What kind of love are we talking about? It is without debate that love motivates missions, but as James Haldane's life illustrates, his denial of God's universal love does in no way slow missions in his life. Therefore, we need to see what he is arguing and why. Denying God's universal love can and should receive the swiftest and severest reproach if and when they're denying or distorting the doctrines that are coming from the Scriptures. But this is worlds apart from what James Haldane is doing, because he is arguing against that love that is defined by Ralph Wardlaw. He's not arguing against the universal love as it's defined in Scripture. He's arguing against the universal love as it's defined by Ralph Wardlaw in his works. So when Haldane denies the universal love, it is Wardlaw's love. He's not denying John 3:16. He is opposing Wardlaw, though we know that he is doing this is clear from the outset. Postponing his exegesis of John 3:16, he begins his chapter saying, Dr. Wardlaw insists much upon God's love to the world, to mankind, and to the race. The world of mankind, to men generally considered at present, we shall consider the proposition so confidently maintained that the love of God extends to each individual of the race. He then begins to explain from Scripture why Wardlaw's depiction of God's love is an unbiblical, and this is his word, chimera. It's a combination of things that are not according to the Scriptures. First, without using the term love, he affirms what D.A. Carson has described as God's providential love over all that he has made. He speaks about in terms of God's goodness, his creation or goodness to all things and to all people. In this way, Haldane makes space in his doctrine of God for a general love for all people. Next, he observes two competing ways in which God works in history. First, he describes how the dealings with the nations are subordinated to a special relationship with Israel. Quoting from Psalm 147 and Amos 3, he writes, all God's dealings with other nations were subservient to his purposes toward Israel, whether of correction or of mercy. This is not a general idea in Scripture either. Haldane shows from both testaments how God's judgment hangs on the nation. So he's taking not only the love of God, but also putting out there the justice and judgment of God in the Scriptures as well. So he's very biblical as he's going through this. He points to Pharaoh, the Amalekites, the Canaanites, the Ammonites, the workers of iniquity towards Esau. And by my count, I think there are about 40 different mentions of Scriptures that are driving his arguments through this chapter. So he's tethered to the Word of God. Each of these proof texts requires careful exegesis. But with that caveat in place, the collection of these kinds of verses does present a very real problem for Calvinistic universalists like Wardlaw. Proponents of God's undifferentiated love, that is the special love to all people, elect and reprobate with no differentiation, do not take into consideration the significant corpus of texts which speak of God's wrath resting on the non-elect. Next, God's exclusive love is made more evident by Haldane's observation in history that God's promises of love are made to a people who are often steeped with greater sin than that of the nations. Haldane concludes, as he concludes with this evidence, that God's particular love for his own. In the Old Testament, God's hesed is reserved for Israel according to the flesh. But now his love is poured into and his covenantal law is written on the heart of every child of the new covenant. In this way, God's covenant people become a parable, that's his term, a parable for the New Testament church. Thus, the proper way to move from Old Testament promises to New Testament fulfillment is not to generically widen the scope of God's love from Israel to the nations, but to observe the particular love for Israel as continuing in a particular people of the new covenant drawn from every nation. So that goes back to Revelation 5, 9 that we read at the beginning. This is Haldane's understanding of God's covenantal love, and hence the reason why he is so insistent to reject Wardlaw's sub-biblical universal love. For Haldane, God's love for the elect is, as Isaiah and Jeremiah promised, an everlasting love, one that will bear certain fruit when the gospel is preached in the hardest places. And unlike so many theoreticians, Haldane's doctrinal views took him to some of the hardest places on earth during his 54 years of preaching. In this way, love compelled him to go, but it was the love defined and refined by God's word, which leads us to John 3:16, but again, you'll have to look at that for sake of time. I want to get to the free offer of the gospel. Again, the way that he unites his atonement theology with his proclamation of the gospel. In his biography, Alexander Haldane spends ample room describing the atonement theology of James Haldane and the four works that she wrote in the last decade of his life. Decades removed from his missionary endeavors, it might be surmised that in his doctrinal views at the end of his life were different from the beginning, because he's now just in a local church serving there. He's no longer traveling himself. But indeed, we know in 1846 that he wrote a letter to the editor of Evangelical Magazine where he says that his views were the exact same, that they had not changed in any great way from the beginning of his ministry to the very end. With this context in place, it is worth noting how Haldane conceived of the free offer of the gospel, and most importantly, how his boldness to preach the gospel was not just held in loose association with particular redemption, but rather how his evangelistic zeal resulted from his atonement theology. Alexander Haldane, his son, cites a quotation from Robert Smith Candlish, giving an example of the kind of preaching that his father would have. I've listed that quote in the paper as well. And then he turns to say that this was his father's method of preaching the gospel. Candlish's method was exactly Mr. James Haldane's practical mode of inviting sinners to come as babes in Christ, to believe and to be saved, without assuming the proud character of the wise and prudent, puzzling themselves with abstract questions about the reconcilement of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, or the bearings of the Christ's work of the impenitent. But in his work on the atonement, James Haldane forcibly observes, and here Alexander quotes from his father, "If it be admitted that the work of the Spirit is an essential to the salvation of the work of Christ, an atonement for all brings no one near to the kingdom of God. For without the sovereign, efficacious work of the Spirit, there is an absolute impossibility of the sinner's salvation, so that you're opening a door of hope for all is only uncovering a grave that the dead man may come forth. It is a lighting a candle that the blind may see. It is the opening of a door for a man who has no legs to walk out of prison." This was the power of his preaching. He declared to all a free invitation to come. And indeed, during his time, thousands did. Thousands of people came to Christ as he went through the nation of Scotland preaching the gospel, and thousands under his influence there in Edinburgh came to him as well, came to Christ under his ministry. So what should we make of this man's life? How might we imitate his faith? I want to present James Haldane as the best kind of Calvinist, the kind that unashamedly loves the doctrines of grace and whose entire preaching ministry was impelled by a doctrinal conviction mined from the Word of God. In this way, he and Andrew Fuller have much in common. Both were self-taught theologians whose effective preaching was filled with the gracious words of the gospel. In all of his years, Haldane preached the efficacious power of the cross, and he made its fruits available to all who would believe. It was not up to him nor any preacher to discern the elect as he declared the sufferings and glories of Christ. Rather, convinced of the blood of Christ purchasing a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, Haldane went into the hills and along the highways proclaiming the message that Jesus saves, and the rest, as they say, is history.